Well, turn with me, please, to the passage we read in Galatians 5, and we'll again read verses 7 down to 12, where Paul writes, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still teach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're focusing on Paul's encouragement to stay centered on and committed to Jesus and his gospel. Paul's encouragement to stay centered on and committed to Jesus and his gospel. And we're going to look at the concern, and then the confidence, and finally the contrast. First we have the concern, that's in verses 7 to 9. And we see here that Paul is concerned about the false teaching that's hindering the Galatians. Paul's concerned about the false teaching that's hindering the Galatians. In verse 7, Paul claims that the Galatians have been running well. Now, Paul frequently likens the Christian life to a race. For Paul, the Christian life isn't passive. There's opponents to overcome, there's goals to reach. For Paul, the Christian life requires discipline. The discipline of coming to church and making use of the means of grace. The discipline of engaging in family worship and personal devotion. The discipline of living faithfully to Jesus, no matter how hard it is to show the greatness of Jesus. And Paul says here, the Galatians had been running well. They'd begun the race well. They had heard Paul preach the gospel, they believed this message, and they had committed themselves to Jesus. And their lives had demonstrated Jesus' significance and his supremacy and his preciousness. But you know, friends, and I've said it before, it doesn't matter how you start the race. What matters is if you finish the race. In athletics, not everybody completes their race. Some pull up with injuries. Some get dehydrated and collapse. Some stumble and get knocked off balance. Some simply give up. And Paul claims here that the Galatians are in danger of not finishing their race. And you see that he uses the past tense in verse 7 as he writes, they were running their race, indicating they're no longer doing so. They were running, but where are they now? And tonight it's important that we too ask ourselves the question, am I still running the race? Am I living the Christian life the way that I began at first, wholly dependent on Jesus? Does my life show that Jesus has first place, that Jesus has the priority? Or is it possible that I slow down? Is it possible that the fire has grown cold? Is it possible that my heart is no longer enthralled and captivated with the things of Jesus and his gospel? Am I running the race? And in verses 7 to 9, Paul says the Galatians aren't running well because they've been hindered in their race. We're told in verse 7 they've been prevented from obeying the truth. Now, the truth is the message of the cross and the empty tomb, and God's sovereign saving action through these events. And this truth is a truth that is to be obeyed. Faith is obeying God's command to repent, believe, and rest on Jesus. That is what faith is. Obeying the command of God, repent, believe on my Son, rest on him. And the Galatians had initially obeyed this great command, but they're no longer doing so. Impediments have begun to hinder them. And we know from this letter that those impediments are the legalistic teachings of the false teachers who were insisting the Galatians observe the laws of Judaism to be saved. And in verse 8, Paul speaks about the origins of this false teaching. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Paul has said in chapter 1 that every Christian has been graciously and sovereignly called by God to himself. That is true of you if you're a Christian. God graciously, sovereignly calls you to himself. The Galatians, however, have embraced a way of thinking and living that is not from God. And anything, no matter how new or novel or appealing or praiseworthy it may seem, anything that is not from God is from the devil. It doesn't originate with Jesus. The Galatians have been persuaded by people coming into their church who were saying, in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised and obey the laws of Moses. Paul says, don't listen to them. Those are lies from the pit of hell. This is a demonic doctrine. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from Jesus. And in verse 9, Paul speaks about the effect of this false teaching. Paul describes this false teaching as being like a little drop of yeast or leaven, which makes it seem to be so small, so insignificant, but it works, it infiltrates, it spreads through the whole batch of dough. Paul could easily have said, one bad apple spoils the whole crop. Or he could have said, one drop of poison poisons the whole glass. Paul's saying here, just a little bit of heresy, just a little bit of false belief will affect everything. Don't tolerate it. It will get into your minds. It will get into your hearts. Its tentacles will get hold of you. It will get you off course. And it won't simply affect you as individuals, Paul says. It will affect you as a whole community of believers. It cannot be contained. It cannot be controlled. It will spread. It must be cut out. So Paul is concerned here about the false teaching that's affecting and hindering the Galatians. And tonight we need to remember that we'll find it harder to run the Christian race when we begin to doubt the sovereignty, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus. You will find it harder to run as a Christian when you begin to doubt Jesus. And this flame of doubt can be kindled by influences inside and outside the church. Maybe it's the writings of men such as Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens with their books, God is Dead and God is Not Great. Maybe it's a TV show that insists that physics, geography, biology can disprove the existence of God. Maybe it's a friend at work or school who says you cannot believe in God these days. I was speaking with someone from our own congregation this week who goes to Stornoway Primary, and he was telling me that his friends make fun of him because he goes to church, because he's in the Sunday school, because he believes in Jesus. And maybe that's true for some of the other younger ones in this room too, that you get mocked because you believe in Jesus. Maybe it's someone, a Christian, who comes along saying, what difference does it make to say Jesus is the way to God, or Jesus is our way to God, when it makes all the difference, Paul says, in the world. There are many influences that can hinder us in our Christian walk, in our Christian race. And persevering, running as a Christian, means we continue to believe the gospel, even when there are objections raised against it. Running, persevering as a Christian means we continue to trust in Jesus through the uncertainties and perplexities that people in life throw at us. Running, persevering as a Christian means we continue to cling to Jesus even if others tempt us to doubt him and wander from him. These verses in verses 7 to 9 are Paul's encouragement that we run this race of faith, that we run this Christian race, and that we run it well, looking to Jesus, clinging to Jesus, the one who is a refuge, a strength, a present aid to his people. Paul is concerned when people begin to wander from Jesus, when people begin to stop running the race. The encouragement we have is, we keep running. We keep persevering. We keep on keeping on with Jesus. That's the first thing then, the concern. This brings us second to the confidence, verse 10. And here we see that Paul is confident that the Galatians will hold to the gospel and that the false teachers will be judged. Paul's confident the Galatians will hold to the gospel and the false teachers will be judged. In verse 10, Paul expresses his confidence that the Galatians will hold to the gospel. Paul is convinced the Galatians would eventually see things his way and embrace the gospel he's preaching. Paul is convinced the Galatians would come to their senses and they would reject the poison the false teachers are feeding them. Right now, the Galatians are in this very sorry state. They're not running well. They've abandoned their wholehearted commitment to Jesus and his gospel. But Paul is confident that they will once again run, and they will run well, and they will run across the finishing line into the loving arms of their loving Heavenly Father. And isn't it amazing how emphatic Paul is in verse 10, where he effectively writes, whatever people may say about you, whatever people may think about you, I am confident that you will once again embrace the gospel and you will embrace the Savior contained in the gospel. I am confident of this. But Paul also expresses his confidence that the false teachers will be judged. He speaks about the one who is troubling you. Paul's aware here that there's one main ringleader who's causing all the problems. And I just want to note here that tensions and divisions within churches at a local and at a denominational level always come through one or two voices spreading their yeast-like poison. Isn't that true? That tensions and divisions within churches always come through one or two little voices spreading their yeast-like poison. There's always a ringleader. The rock band, the Stereophonics, once sang, it only takes one tea to make a thousand matches, and it only takes one match to burn a thousand teas. And all it takes is one poisonous voice, one poisonous influence in a church to do untold damage. What an encouragement that is, friends, to be so careful about how we speak, and about what we speak about even when we're among our closest Christian friends. Are the words that we speak Christ-honoring and life-giving? Are the words that we speak sensitive and guarded? Are the words that we speak free from the maliciousness and the damage and the poison of gossip? Are the words that we speak designed to truthfully and lovingly build one another up as brothers and sisters in Christ, partners in the gospel? Are the words that we speak centered on and flowing from the graceful gospel of Jesus? That's Paul's concern. And Paul goes on to say, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. Those who are persuading the Galatians to abandon their commitment to Jesus will eventually, Paul says, be judged by God. And the little word judgment or penalty that Paul uses here refers to God's end time judgment. If these false teachers and these poisonous ringleaders carry on their present course of action, Paul says, they'll go to hell. They will go to hell if they continue spreading this poison through the church. Paul's not messing around. He's not mincing his words. He's not speaking vaguely. Paul's saying that anyone who teaches that a person needs to add to Jesus' finished work, anyone who hinders a person in their race of faith, anyone who does damage to the bride of Jesus, faces a lost eternity. Isn't that serious? That anyone who does damage to a Christian faces a harrowing future. For Paul, this isn't just about right doctrine and right belief. For Paul, this isn't simply about theological debates that take place around a coffee table. For Paul, this is about beliefs that affect one's eternal destiny. Heresy, false beliefs matter, not just because they're wrong. Heresy and false beliefs matter because they affect what a person stands in relation to God. And those who lead others astray, Paul says, will be judged severely. But we also see in verse 10, don't we, Paul's confidence in Jesus. Look at the very beginning, where he says, I have confidence in the Lord. Paul's confident the Galatians will return to Jesus and his gospel, because he's confident that the Lord, who began a good work in them, will bring it to completion. And Paul is confident that the false teachers will be judged, because he's confident in the Jesus who said that those who cause people to stumble will face a fate worse than being thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their necks. Paul's confident in Jesus. He is confident in this colossal Christ. And isn't that what being a Christian is all about? Confidence in Christ. We don't have confidence in ourselves, but we have total, absolute confidence in Jesus. We look away from ourselves, and we look to Jesus and his promise that he will save and keep his people. We don't focus on our resources. We don't focus on our abilities. We don't focus on our perfection. We don't focus on how good we are. We focus on Jesus' glorious riches of grace, freely given to whoever will have him. And tonight you can go to bed knowing that if you don't wake up tomorrow morning, you have a Jesus who will ensure that you enter his heavenly home and you will praise him through all eternity. And you can go to bed tonight if you're a Christian, knowing that if you do wake up, you have a Jesus who will ensure that you are kept in his love, so that you will awaken trusting in him. And you will praise him for it. Jesus keeps his people, and he will carry them to the very end. That's why Jude says in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of glory with great joy to the only God our Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Jude was teaching that Jesus will keep us from falling. And Jesus will ensure we enter his paradise. And Jesus will present us blameless and without spot before his heavenly Father. Jesus, Jude says, will pour all his glory, all his majesty, all his authority, all his dominion into saving and keeping his people. Does that astound you tonight? That Jesus pours all that he has into saving and keeping you. Pours his majesty. Pours his glory. Pours his dominion. Pours his authority into getting you into heaven. And I hope, friends, that that really warms our hearts and souls tonight. That we would be warmed to worship the same Jesus. Because we don't need to go home tonight laboring and burdened over whether we are running well. We don't need to go home tonight worried and anxious about whether we are adequately obeying the truth. We don't need to go home tonight fearful and depressed about a world that seems to be so hostile to Jesus and his gospel. We can go home tonight confident in Jesus. Confident in the Jesus who will keep us to our very last breath and then take us into his heavenly home. Does that not warm your hearts this evening? That here is this Jesus whom we can commit our past to, our presence to, our futures to, knowing He will keep us to the very end. That is the confidence of the Christian. And this brings us third and finally to the contrast in verses 11 and 12. And we see here that Paul contrasts his gospel message with his opponent's false teaching. Paul contrasts his gospel message with his opponent's false teaching. Now in verse 11, Paul speaks about a rumour. Paul's opponents were circulating this rumour that Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, was insisting on circumcision as a means to salvation. You see, whenever Paul preached to the Jews, he ate like a Jew, he dressed like a Jew, he spoke like a Jew, and he encouraged his fellow missionaries to do the same. But he never claimed that a person was saved by becoming a Jew. Paul knew that being circumcised and obeying the Old Testament law didn't save a person. And so he didn't preach these things. And Paul reminds his readers in verse 11 that he's not been persecuted for preaching circumcision. He's been persecuted for proclaiming the offensive, scandalous, stumbling block of the cross. The cross is offensive at an intellectual level. This message says God became man. And this God-man lived a perfect life, never sinned. And this God-man died on a cross, and this God-man rose again. That's intellectually foolish. It sounds like a myth. It sounds like a fairy tale. It offends people. But the cross is also offensive at a personal level. Because this message tells people that they're moral and religious failures. They're sinners and they stand condemned before God. And this message tells people that despite their best efforts and despite all their charm and despite all their good works, they still fall short of God's standards. And this message tells people that they are only free freely, fully and finally through Jesus and His sacrificial death on the cross. This shows really the tremendous contrast between Paul's gospel and the message of the false teachers. The false teachers were saying a person is good enough to save themselves. Paul says, no, you cannot save yourself. You need the grace of God. You need Jesus to come and die and rise for you. And it may offend you, it may upset you, but it is the only way to be saved. And having contrasted his teaching with the teaching of the false teachers, Paul displays his righteous anger towards his opponents. Verse 12. And here Paul says he wishes that the agitators, the false teachers, would emasculate themselves. You see, in some strands of paganism, they mutilated themselves as a sign of their devotion to their gods. The priests of Cybele, who lived in northern Galatia, had an annual festival where they made themselves eunuchs in order to gain the favour of their gods. And Paul's now telling his opponents, if you want to go about cutting yourselves, if you want to go about practicing circumcision, why don't you go the whole way and emasculate, mutilate, paganize yourselves? Paul's squaring up to the false teachers as he says, you're just pagans. And you're trying to be saved through a pagan ritual. And I wish you would stop playing this game, this charade of being Christians, when you're not. That's not pleasant language, is it? This is language that makes us uncomfortable. This is the kind of language I think why on earth did I choose to preach through Galatians. But it's the language of passionate love. You see, Paul loves the Galatian Christians. And he loves the gospel. And he loves the God of the gospel. And he's so angry when he sees God being mocked, when he sees the gospel being belittled, when he sees the people of God under threat. Biblical Christianity, friends, doesn't allow us to sit on the fence when the name of Jesus is defamed. And sometimes we need to take a stand. And sometimes we need to burn with a righteous anger. And sometimes we just need to be pointed with people and say uncomfortable things to them. You see, you can't be gentle and loving with a wolf who comes into the sheepfold. And Paul's not going to be gentle and loving with those wolves, those false teachers who are coming into the church. So Paul contrasts his message here with that of the false teachers. And tonight in verses 11 and 12, we simply see Paul emphasizing the centrality of the cross. This is what makes us tick. This is what we keep returning to. This is what we survey with wonder. And this is what Galatians is all about. One writer has said the aim of Galatians is to show that all of Christianity is contained in the cross. Not some, not most, all of Christianity is contained in the cross. And this message of the cross continues to be offensive and divisive. This message hurts good and moral people, as it tells them they cannot make themselves acceptable and right with God through their own personalities, their own efforts, their own morality. Not only that, this message can repulse people when they see the blood-stained, sin-soaked, wrath-seared cross of Jesus. There's a story told about a young woman, and she was studying at a Bible college to become a missionary, and the New Testament professor asked each student to give their name, where they came from, and why they were taking his course. And the young woman gave her name, she gave the place where she was from, and she said, I am taking this course because I want to know more about Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And the professor exploded, there will be no more cross and blood religion in this room. This is not to be tolerated. Is this understood? Not only that, this message of the cross may offend people who turn around and say, I'm a good person. What do I need to be saved from? Do I really need a saviour? But the Bible thing tells us that this message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. It is this message that God uses to magnify and display the glory of his grace and love in his Son. It is this message of the cross that God uses to draw the weary, the broken, the heavy laden, the messy, the hurting to himself through this display and declaration of his amazing love. It's through the message of the cross that people are saved. I love what Jared Wilson writes, where he says, if the gospel is regularly being preached in your church, you will eventually become a magnet for the messiest kinds of people. And as Christians, we can all admit that we are messy. And all we want is for other messy people to taste and see that God is good. Isn't that what it's all about? That if the gospel is preached, it will draw messy and broken people to it. And we ourselves are messy and broken people. And we simply want other messy and broken people to come and taste and see that God is good. Friends, let's not be offensive people. But at the same time, let's keep rejoicing in and proclaiming the offensiveness of the cross, where we find the forgiveness of God, the love of God, the acceptance of God, the salvation of God. And let's be willing to take our stand when we see this offensive message coming under attack. Amen.